I'm glad you're back. As we continue along our journey, looking at the life of Jonah, I'm still trying to decide. Originally, when I started this, chapter 3 was as far as we were going. I'm still trying to decide whether to put one more message in this study or not and go to chapter 4. We'll find out. One of our nation's greatest patriots wrote the following: "We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have preserved these many years. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all of the blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." I say to you that if these words were true when Abraham Lincoln said them when he proclaimed a national day of prayer and fasting in April of 1863, they certainly ring true today. In Isaiah 60, verse 2, Isaiah predicted a time when darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness its peoples. R.B. Jones said of every great revival that it comes in a time characterized by confusion, politically and morally, characterized by social lawlessness and chaotic home life, characterized by worldliness in churches and skepticism in pulpits. I think we're there. A.W. Tozer, one of our great theologians, suggested the following process for personal revival. Number one, get very dissatisfied with yourself. Now, I didn't put these on the slide, I'm sorry. Get very dissatisfied with yourself. Set your face like flint toward sweeping transformation in your life. Got that? Set your face like flint toward sweeping transformation in your life. Throw your whole self in your desire for God. Tozer had a way with words. I love this next one. Put yourself in the way of blessing. He goes on to say, to desire revival and at the same time to neglect prayer and devotion is to wish one way and walk another. That's like the fellow praying for rain and refusing to bring his umbrella along. To desire revival and refuse to put ourselves in a time of prayer and devotion unto God. Then he says, do a thorough job of repenting. Enough said. Bring your life into accord with the Sermon on the Mount and other New Testament scriptures that instruct in the way of righteousness. Be serious about seeking revival in your own life. And finally, he says, begin to witness. Let others both see and hear Jesus Christ in you. So we're going to spend a few minutes tonight looking at a revival in Nineveh. I really don't think any of us here would argue the point that America needs a revival. We need a revival and an awakening within our land like has never been seen before. We could be getting close to the Nineveh state of being prior to the revival that happened there. And so we're going to be looking at the world's greatest revival, or at least what could possibly be the world's greatest revival. We're going to begin by looking at four things that are absolutely required, and four things that happened in Nineveh to bring about the revival that took place there. The first is faithful preaching and hearing of God's word. Chapter 3, verse 4 says, Jonah began to go into the city a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We looked at this a minute or two last week. We looked at it seeing that it's only eight simple words. I told you that in the Hebrew, it's only five words. It's a very short message. 40 days, and yet the city of Nineveh will be destroyed. Not long. The message I'm talking about wasn't long. It strikes me that this message that God used to bring about what could conceivably be the greatest revival in the world was not even intellectual. You didn't have to have a college degree to understand. You didn't even have to have a kindergarten degree. It was a very plain, very simple message. It was not eloquent at all. But the significant thing about what Jonah was saying is that it was God's message. That's it. That's all there was to it. We can compare that with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. It's a simple message. It doesn't go into eschatology. It doesn't go into difficult theology. It's just a plain, simple message. Nineveh, God is about to wipe you out. It's going to happen on this day. People, God loves you so much, Jesus died for you. So your sin could be forgiven and you have eternal life. Simple, plain, easy to hear, easy to say. If there's to be revival in the land, it has to begin with the proclaiming of the Word of God, period. And then the people must hear that word. How shall they hear, the scripture says? Or how shall they be saved except they hear? And how shall they hear except one be sent? Not only must there be faithful proclaiming and hearing of the word of God, there must be belief in God. Jonah 3:5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Got that? The word that's translated believed here is the same word that we find in Genesis 15, verse 6, that talks about Abraham, where it says, and he believed the Lord and it counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is not just accepting some kind of factual information. The word that is translated believed here means that it is trusting the God that has spoken this word. God has said that he loved you so much that he gave his only son, that if you believe in him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. God said to Nineveh, in 40 days, I'm going to destroy you. And they believed that message. They believed that the message that Jonah was proclaiming was a message sent from God. And they took it seriously. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That means if I don't believe that he is, I can't please him. If I don't believe that he speaks, I can't please him. If I don't believe that this is what he said, I can't please him. And if I don't allow it to make a difference in my life, I'm not believing it. There must be belief in God, in who he is, and in what he says. And the third step is that there must be action. We must act on the belief. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Wow. There's a danger to miss something here. There's a danger to miss that it appears that this revival started at ground level and made its way to the palace. And the danger, the reason that's a danger that we might miss that is because it says the king made a proclamation here. But we have to understand what happened before the proclamation happened. Before the proclamation from the palace, Jonah came into the city and he began telling the people that God was going to destroy the city. And the scripture says the people proclaimed a fast. The people heard the word of God. The people believed God, and the people acted on what God was saying to them, and they came together and they began to fast and they began to pray and they began to become repentant. And it was so much of this going on in the city that news of what was happening made its way through the streets and into and through the homes and into and through the businesses and all the way up through the government to the palace. And it appears that as the king saw the response of the people, and as he heard the proclamation from Jonah, and as he saw the power of God working among his people, he understood that this indeed was a word from God. But by the time the word got to the king, repentance, national repentance, was already well underway. And so because the king believed, he made every effort to see that there was complete belief within the city. He made every effort to see that repentance was citywide. But not because it came through the palace first, because it came from the streets and up through the lives of the people and the businesses and the homes and the educational systems and made its way to the palace. You see, if there's going to be revival in the land, not only do the people have to hear the word of God and believe the God who is speaking to their hearts and to their lives, they must act on what God is saying and doing. And the fourth step in the revival at Nineveh was the turning away from known sin. Turning away from known sin. You know how hard that is. Sure you do. We face it regularly. People in our world that even consider repentance, and people in our churches that consider repentance, so many seem to be confused as to what repentance is. There is a group that thinks repentance is being sorry for your sin. Well, you know, it's great to be sorry for your sin, but that's not repentance. That's remorse. Remorse can lead us to repentance, but it is not repentance. along the same lines are those that seem to equate regret. You know, wishing that the sin had never happened. If I wish it hard enough, that must be repentance, and that might make it go away, and that might cause God to forget about it. But, you know, we find in the scripture that Pilate regretted what he did with Jesus. So much that he stood and publicly tried to symbolically wash the blood of Jesus off of his hands and thrust it to the hands of the people. But we never see, with as much as Pilate regretted the actions that he took, we never see anything about the fact that he repented. Regret isn't repentance. And the one that traps most people is thinking that the resolve to do better is repentance. The I'm going to turn over a new life, leaf. I'm going to change my way of living. I know I ought to go to church. I'm going to go to church. Well, going to church isn't going to get you saved, because going to church isn't repentance. It may be involved in it. Repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of heart that results in a change of action. And it's not just any part or fraction of that. It's not just a change of mind about what I'm doing. That's remorse or regret or resolve. It's not just a change of heart or a change of mind that brings a change of heart that really makes me sad and wants to make me cry because of what I did. But it's a change of mind that changes my heart in such a fashion that it changes the way my feet go and my hands work and my mouth speaks and my mind works. And the way I relate to others around us and the way I view and relate to God. That's repentance. It makes a difference in who I am. Verse 8, it says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to the God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Do you remember the violence we described about the city of Nineveh and about their soldiers and about the atrocities of war? And we don't need to repeat all of that tonight, but you remember how we've described the people of Nineveh and their just absolute horrendous violence. And the king proclaims that everyone must turn from their evil ways and from the violence of his hands. You know, it appears that there was no need for the king to outline and identify the evil and the violence at the hands of his people. There was no need for him to do that, because the Spirit of God, as he confronts people, makes sure we understand where he's calling us from. He convicts us of our sin, and as he does that, he puts it on a screen in front of us. And it goes like the credits at the end of a movie, trying to keep up with it. And the king didn't need to tell him what that violence was. But not knowing anything more than what God had said, and the personal conviction of the Holy Spirit of God in his own life, the king continued after he proclaimed a fast and ordered that people would turn from their evil hearts and their violent ways. He continues and says, I think there may be hope. This vile king, confronted by the word of God and the spirit of God, says, there may be hope. Who knows, he says. God just might turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. If we hear the word of God, if we repent, if we leave our wickedness, if we divorce ourselves from our evilness, if we surrender to God, he just might not destroy us. You know, that wasn't part of the message that Jonah gave them. Jonah knew it would happen. And we'll see that if we go on in chapter 4. Jonah knew it would happen. Look at the humility from this worldly king. Look at his personal surrender. Look at the power that he's giving over to God. And the conclusion of the matter in verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do them, and he did not do it. God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, this whole thing about Jonah is still pretty unbelievable. If it was not for the fact that Jesus spoke of Jonah and the events of his life as fact, I wouldn't blame you for not believing it. You see, the point of this is not about the big fish. It's not all about Jonah's disobedience. It's not even about Jonah's change of heart. It isn't about how bad the people of Nineveh were. And it's not even about the greatness of their faith. The whole point of the story about Jonah is about the extravagance of God's love that he would go to such lengths to save them. That's the importance of this thing. It's all about God's extravagant love. The whole story of redemption For all that will receive Jesus Christ is about the extravagance of God's love and the extent that He would go to redeem rebellious and sinful human beings. That's what it's all about. And that's what He wants us to tell others. That's how He wants us to pray for revival in our land. That's how He wants us to show Jesus to people that don't know Him. That's how He wants us to encourage one another, simply with the Word of God. And coming alongside of each other, and allowing His Spirit to work through us in the lives of others. That's what Jonah finally ended up doing. He started walking through the streets of Nineveh, allowing God's Spirit to flow through him to them as He told them what God said. And they ended up finding out about the extravagance of God's love. Wow. Isn't that cool? Isn't that great? You see, you sit here tonight with Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and in relationship with Him for years and years and years, most of us. And what He's been doing over these last 4 weeks as we've looked through Jonah has been reminding us of just how far He'll go to make you know He loves you. Wow. Father, thank you so unworthy am I but your love is so great. That day as Jonah walked through the streets of Nineveh, the people began to surrender their lives to you. And you began to display your grace, your love, and your mercy. And as more surrendered, there was more display of your extravagant love. God, I've been blessed to be a recipient of that kind of love. Would you use it? Would you use me to share that with those around me? In Jesus' name, amen.